of Hebrews. However, we're doing it differently. And I felt for many, many, many years that many of the books of the Bible, especially in Paul's letters, are not really taught as effectively as they should be. And here's the reason why. The first part of the book is always doctrinal. The second part of the book is always the implications of that doctrine for living. Romans 1 through 11 is all solid doctrine. Very important. But in chapter 12, he says, therefore, in the light of this wonderful doctrine, here's the way we ought to live. The book of Ephesians is put together the same way. Three chapters of doctrine on the church. And then chapter 4, therefore, here's the way we ought to act, think, and live. Now, seeing that structure that Paul always shows the implications of doctrine, we ought to think the way we often study. If we were going through Romans and started at 1:1 this morning to do a thorough job, we would probably be 2 years at least getting to chapter 12. So let's see what the doctrine is for 2 years. And at the end of 2 years, we'll say, therefore, here's what it means to you. Now, do you think Paul really meant there to be that long a gap between the teaching and the implications of it? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I would guess that when they read the book of Romans, they probably sat down and did it in one sitting. It's amazing how quickly some of the books can be read. We've done some on tape, or Corey has, 1 Peter, can be listened to as a whole in 18 minutes. That's all it takes. And I realize that none of us have 18 minutes out of the day to listen to the Bible. Right? Romans, let's say at the long side, you could get through Romans in 40 minutes, reading it straight through. So, to remedy that and see the implications at the same time we see the teaching, we have done Hebrews, at least up until a few Sundays ago, by going to chapter 11, which is the implications in the lives of men who live by faith. And therefore, three of our sessions at 10 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and 7 o'clock on Sunday is going right through the doctrinal portion. And then on Sunday at 11, we have been looking at the implication and application of it. So we're going to go to Hebrews 11 this morning and deal with it. However, I'd like for Corey to come and read chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. And you may do this one of two ways. If you can stay awake, it might be worthwhile to say, this is the part of the service whereby I'm going to get God's Word strictly through the ear gate. That's a really refreshing experience. You might want to follow in your Bible. That's fine if you like that. But I think there's a little bit of advantage and a little bit of disadvantage. The advantage is you're getting it through eye gate and ear gate both. The disadvantage is you are not hearing as much of it as you would if you were just reading it. In other words, doing two things is not as efficient as doing one thing. So you make your choice, but Corey is going to read to us and try to pick up things. I learned, and this experience of the last 2 years, a great deal through listening to the Word of God, and often will sit there and say, huh, I studied it all week and I didn't see that, but I just heard it. And it's very valuable. We need to work on that. And I'm preaching, Corey, so hang on a minute. The other element, no. The other element that I think we neglect a great deal. Now, I don't agree with some of his theology, but how many of you are acquainted with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff? Hank has a wonderful virtue. He has memorized massive portions of the Word of God. I heard him say a while back, someone asked a question on Revelation, And he said, I'll give my best answer, but you need to understand, I haven't memorized the book yet. Martin Luther said every Christian should know Isaiah 53 by heart. Every believer, to use his word, should be married to Galatians. And I think that's a thing we really neglect, don't we? Navigators, traditionally, has done a good job on that, except it gets fragmented, doesn't it? You memorize a verse here, a verse there, a verse here, and that's fine. But we need to get whole context of verses. So, Corey, if you'll read for us chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, and you listen in the way that you choose best.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, as innumerable as the sand by which is the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
It's great to see things in their total context, isn't it? And sometimes we do so much study in detail, which we should always do. And yet sometimes in the detail, we miss the whole point of the whole passage. And as we've illustrated before, it's like looking at an elephant. You can get up close to the elephant with a magnifying glass and see one square inch of elephant. But have you really seen the elephant? You need to back off. And so when we read the scripture, we're looking at the big picture. And now we put the magnifying glass on it and come up very close. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, we can make an initial observation. And that's this. that in each case, the conclusion is that these men have lived by faith. You see the words repeated over and over again. By faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Joseph, by faith Jacob. And the emphasis is on one single point. These men had great faith. However, if you'd go back to the Old Testament and find the source passage, you would find out that in most of those cases, there is nothing said about faith. And therefore, you have the Old Testament source and the New Testament conclusion that they had faith. Well, how would you then, for example, looking at chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah. And I would challenge you to go back to the Old Testament that talks about Noah and find one single word that says he had faith. There is none. But here's what the author of Hebrews does. He goes back and said they did something that proved they must have had faith. It says Noah prepared an ark. How do we know that that indicates he had faith? Well, I tell you, if it never rained before and God said make an ark, and I'm going to send a flood, and there never been a flood before, I would say it would take faith to start making that ark. Because everybody would say, hey, this has never happened before. And your reply would be, I believe God's word. And therefore, I'm going to prepare an ark. And therefore, Noah prepares an ark, and God concludes, he must have been a man who had faith. So, the Old Testament source is made up of acts, attitudes, and I'm going to underscore the third one because it's what we want to work with today, on choices. Underscore, 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 underscore. Am I out of overhead? Underscore, and I'm still underscoring back here. We want to look at the concept of choices. Now, as you know, God has made all of us as men and women with certain capacities, certain abilities. We have intellect. We may not use it much, but God gave us a brain, didn't he? And that is capacity to think. Capacity to think, receive information. And part of that, even in hearing the gospel, has to operate, doesn't it? We have a fact. Christ died. We have the meaning of that fact for our sins. And that, in one sense of the word, is the mind process, isn't it? You put two things together. Jesus really died. I believe that as history. But I believe that his death meant something. And you think and says Christ died, and logically, it was for our sins. We have that capacity. God leans on that capacity for our maturity, does it not? What will happen in your study of the Word of God if you will not think? If you will not think, you cannot grow, can you? And therefore, as we study the Word of God, we ought to be able to think. There's a little ad on Christian radio where this man says to his son, he's a teenager, and he says, son, have you read your Bible today? Have you studied it any? And the kid says, study? Yuck! That's boring. Well, I hope you don't have that attitude. Because if study is boring, then you just might as well say, God, you're a bore. You gave me Romans. I don't like it. It makes me think. I don't want to think. I want to feel. So we have to think to grow in grace. And the proper use of the intellect is to apply it to the most wonderful thing we've ever received, the Bible, the Word of God that we can think about, that we can meditate in, that we can cogitate in. The Hebrew word for meditate is a very interesting word. It's a word that at first you think, well, this is kind of humorous. The word for meditate, anyone know? It's a Hebrew word that is used of cows. Cow, the word of God? Well, it was used for a cow chewing the cud. Now, I'm not a farmer. I'm far from it. But is it not correct that, I don't know how to say this delicately, that the cow regurgitates and chews, you know? To me, that's just, anyway, that's the way God made it, so it's good. And therefore, can you see the word meditate? Why, it's like a cow chewing the cud. You take this verse, you think about it, you chew on it over and over again. You think of what it means when you drive, and that's the healthy use of your mind to meditate on and to think about the Word of God. To meditate implies you can think. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time on number two, that God has given us the capacity to feel, called emotion. Now, we'll want to talk about getting these in order. As you well know, there are many, 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 many people who are led about all through life strictly on the basis of emotion and feeling. We have almost driven that into the ground in making so many ridiculous statements about feelings. You know, a newspaper reporter. Here is a woman whose two children have just been crushed to death in an accident. And the reporter sticks a microphone in front. How do you feel? How do you expect her to feel? She feels terrible. But we are not to be led about by emotions. And I think the best way this is put is simply this. Thinking and feeling or intellect and emotion are fine, provided they're in the right order. If you make emotions the locomotive and your intellect the caboose, is that good? No, you're being led about simply by emotion and experience. But it is there. And I think sometimes we think that, make a mistake also in thinking that emotion is something a Christian does not have. Therefore, if your son or daughter or husband or wife dies, trust the Lord. Don't feel anything. And that's not correct either. Paul felt. He said he taught them many times with tears. What's he saying? Hey, I feel deeply about what I teach. So this is not illegitimate. This is very important. But today we want to talk about Moses and his volition, or capacity to choose. Now that is of tremendous, tremendous importance, is the concept of our volition. And we want to look at that in Moses. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. 11, verse 23. I think Moses is probably one of the best illustrations in the Bible for the importance of making the right choices, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They chose to act toward their child. But notice verse 24, and choice always has two elements to it, negative and positive. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused. That's a choice. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Negative choice. I choose not to go in this direction. But, notice verse 25, you got the positive element. But, on the positive side, choosing rather. Now, sometimes choices are easy. If you go to a restaurant, a nice restaurant, and are given a menu, I always have a hard time making a choice because it's not a matter of item A, slop, item 2, garbage, item 3, steak, item 4, prime rib. And I sit down, I cannot decide between prime rib and garbage. That's no choice. That's an easy choice. Well, notice that Moses is a good example of right choice because his choice did not select that which was appealing. He chose that which was not appealing, but he made it his choice. Notice then verse 25. Choosing rather to enjoy ill treatment, endure ill treatment, rather than to enjoy. Now look at those two infinitives. He chose to endure rather to enjoy. And he did that on the basis of his... it's gone. Oh. He did that on the basis of... Why did he choose to endure? And why did he choose to suffer? He chose on the basis of his feelings. If he did, he's a sick man. On the basis of feelings, which would you rather do? Enjoy or suffer? Well, I think if you let feelings rule the day, you'll opt for not enduring. You'll opt for enjoyment. And that's normal and natural to the feelings of man. If you have a choice, do you want a migraine this afternoon? Or would you rather have a nice nap? What do you choose? Come on, don't be pious. I'll tell you what I'd choose. I'd choose a nap. Because it what? A migraine, I've never had one, but I understand they do not feel good. Anyone testify to that? They're miserable, aren't they? And Moses, one of the qualities of his choice is I will exercise my volition, not on the basis of feelings. I will choose on the basis of what is right. Now you say, well, where does thought come into that? Well, look down at chapter 11. Let's review the options now. Negative, refused, verse 24. Positive, verse 25. And what is the first word of verse 26? Considering. Now we've got intellect, his mind brought into the picture. So what determined the choice that Moses made? His feelings? No. His ability to recognize that I think about the people of God. I think about their destiny. I think about what is involved. I think on God's word. I believe what he says, and I make my choice on that. Now, that ought to set up a pattern for us. Every day that we live, we make choices, don't we? Anyway, from the seemingly unimportant choices up to the ones that are really, really vital. Let me ask you this. Is anyone vying for control of your choices? Turn on the radio. Choose our product. And how do they sell our product? Feelings. This will make you feel better, be better, do better. And it's on the basis of feelings, isn't it? So we are bombarded by this type of thing. Make a choice. Base it on feelings. Make a choice. Base it on how your emotions. Make a choice. Base it on experience. And this is infiltrated into the Christian area too, even in what I would call peddling the gospel. Believe on Jesus. Ask Him into your life. Because if you do, you'll have a better marriage. You'll feel better. And you have this perversion even entering into so-called Christianity. Choices must be based on the Word of God and determined by them and determined in every way by what the truth of the Word. By the way, I have a little note, not in this Bible, but in an older one, that I asked myself a question, and you might want to ask the same thing. It's a good one. When is the last time that the Word of God changed your mind? Now, you're probably saying, oh, I've listened to God's Word for years and years and years. And boy, all my decisions are based on the Word of God. And I've learned it. I know Revelation to Genesis and all this. And I understand. And we should know that, granted. We should know that. But do you mean that you have arrived at the point where God's Word no longer changes your mind? If that be the case, I would say we're where the Hebrews were, dull of hearing. We don't really see and are changed by the Word of God. This can be a very embarrassing question. When can you consciously remember going to a passage in the Word of God and it changed your way of thinking? Maybe dramatically, but maybe just a little bit. And after all, isn't that the Christian life? Being influenced and changed and modified by the Word of God. Now, let's do one other thing that we will put under the idea of choice. And I'll put two words under it. We can choose our actions. We can choose our actions. However, here is a point that is often missed. We not only choose our actions, we also are to be in charge of our reactions. We choose our actions and we choose our reactions. A passage we've been to many times, but let's see it once again. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And notice 1 Peter 3:9 is dealing with reactions. And it's saying to us we ought to choose our reaction. Let me give an illustration. I can choose to put the key in and open my door. That's an action, isn't it? That I can choose. I can choose to stand there and look at the car. I can choose to put the key in and turn it and open the door if I want. I can choose my actions. But let me ask you this. I choose to open the door, put the key in, unlock the car, open the door, I get in, and I slam my finger in the door. Now what have I got? A reaction. Which tells more about me? My actions or reactions? Really, reactions, doesn't it? Because actions can be picked, they can be chosen. We can choose actions that are right or wrong, or we can say, now here comes so and so, and I can't stand them, but I am going to choose to smile and say, good morning, it's good to see you. You can fake an action, can't you? It's easy to fake actions. We can do that. But I tell you, reactions are not so quick because reactions are often immediate, aren't they? They're just like that. And they pop out and they reveal what is in the forefront of our mind. Now look at 1 Peter 3:9 and notice this is dealing with reactions. Not returning means to pay back. Not paying back evil in exchange for evil. Or, continuing on, insult for insult. Isn't that natural? What's a natural reaction to an insult? You insult me, I'll have a cute answer for you. I mean, tit for tat, right? But that's not the choice we are to make. When insulted, we are to choose not to retaliate. When sinned against, we're not to return an evil action with an evil action. Now that gets tough, doesn't it? But we're in the area of reactions. Look at Philippians 2, or 1 rather, verse 12. Philippians 1:12. In Philippians 1:12, Paul talks about some of the unjust things that have happened to him and how he reacted to those unjust things. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances is a very free translation. I think it says exactly what it means, but if you look at the original Greek, the my circumstances are kata, and then the pronoun, emphatic pronoun, eme. Kata we have in English. It's the word that means down. And we have it in English words like a cataclysm. I mean, things came down for bad. A catastrophe. It's kata and stroke. I was stricken down by a catastrophe. And we use that word C-A-T-A in our English vocabulary often for down. And this is the word me. And so Paul says in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that all the things that have come down on me, my circumstances is okay, but he's talking about all the conglomerate of amount of things that have come down on me. And they were all unjust. Imprisonment had come down on him. Slander had come down on Paul. And so he literally, in these words, kata eme, down on me, gathers up all the wrongs done to him. So I want you to know, brethren, that all the things that have come down on me have turned out, and our English leaves out the word rather, which is important, the word rather for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul says, I slandered, lied about, and hurt, but not really hurt. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Are my reactions to be determined by circumstances? And you cannot grow until we're real with ourselves. But isn't the area of responding to wrong one of the most difficult things to human nature? Have you heard of road rage? How come road rage? I was cut in on. Jenny, what are you smiling for? Okay, that's all right. We're one heart on this, aren't we? Okay. It infuriates me for someone to cut in on me, as little as that is. And you have the whole phenomena of road rage. You get cut in on, and the guy in the other car may reach under the seat and grab a gun and blow you away. It's not unreal, is it? So reactions are a particular thing that in the life of the believer ought to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God has lots of, as we just read, information and commands by saying, hey, when it comes to the issue of choices in reactions, get in the driver's seat. Don't let circumstances do it. And Philippians 2:14 is simply saying this. Don't let circumstances determine your response or your reaction. Therefore, he has to say, do all things without grumbling. And as we've said, that's an onomatopoetic word, gongosmos. And it says, don't do a lot of blah, 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 blah. Grumble, grumble, complain, complain, complain. And isn't many of you say, well, I was justified in my complaint. I was wronged. And therefore, it's okay. No, it isn't. Do not render insult for insult. Be in control of reactions. Now, let's take a look in our closing moments at a man who had every reason to react in the wrong way. Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Chapter 37, verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream. Verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him. Now, I do not have any brothers or sisters, so I can't illustrate. But I won't ask for volunteers. Have there ever been a circumstance when you just believe your brother must have hated your guts? He might have even told you that. And in this case, in verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and it was told to his brothers. They hated him even more. Now look, Joseph is abused. You have a right to be nuts if you are abused, don't you? You know, our values are so warped today. I heard someone say a while back, and I think it's a good observation because it's so true. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem to be crucified at the hands of sinful men. And he rode in on a donkey. Who would the animal rights people feel sorry for? Poor donkey. Aren't we twisted? The Son of God is about to be... In fact, I heard one who said, notice how Jesus abused a donkey. When the whole point was, Jesus, the spotless Son of God, was about to die for sinners. And you don't see that, you see the donkey. So the next time you see a donkey, kiss him. Okay. Chapter 37, verse 5. Look at verse 24. Now, if you don't go nuts over your brothers hating you, this verse would certainly give you a right to, well, verse 24, and they took him, threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty, without any water in it. A pit was different in those times. They had to collect water. And therefore, they would dig holes something like this, like an inverted light bulb. Here is the opening up here, and this would catch water. Well, Joseph happened to be in a case where they threw him into a pit. Now, doesn't he have a right to be very upset? Very angry. You're my brothers, and you threw me into this pit. And as you can see, that kind of pit would be hard to climb out of, unless you're an ant. We don't walk very well upside down on the ceiling. And that's what you would have to do in this particular case. And, of course, the hope was probably that it would rain, fill the pit, and Joseph would be drowned. That's what your brothers did to you. Anyone want to justify this? Did they sin against him? Wow. But does he still have the responsibility to react? Does he? Well, look at chapter 37, verse 28. Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him. I mean, if this is not child abuse, they hate him. They threw him into a pit. But you know, Joseph was a master of response. Look at chapter 45 in closing. Chapter 45, 7 and 8. He addresses them and says, "And God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 8, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. You sold me, you hated me, you tried to kill me, but you see, I look right over your head and I see a sovereign God. That was a choice." And whenever we feel like we have a right to retaliate or get back, then we're forgetting something. That the Word of God addresses the reactions that we have. Now, let me give, in closing, I'm going a little bit over, maybe just a couple of minutes, but I want to make some observations. Number one, three of them. Can you hang on for three more? Don't pack yet. Okay. Number one, freedom to choose with it carries the responsibility of that choice. And I will not take time to turn to it, but give you an example of Esau, Genesis 25, 27 through 34. He chose wrong, and he sold his birthright. And he later felt so bad. He said, "Oh God," in tears, "I made a bad choice. You won't hold me responsible, will you?" And what's the answer for that? Oh yes, God did hold him responsible for his choice. So when we make wrong choices, we would do well to simply own up to it and say, "I was wrong. I chose wrong. I made a mistake." But we don't do that, do we? How did Adam and Eve handle their first crisis with choice? God said to Adam, "Did you eat?" And Adam, being a responsible man, said, "Yes, sir, I ate." No, he didn't. He began to look for a way out of responsibility. And he said, as all men do, "Why, Lord." Know the next two words? "The woman." Refusal to accept responsibility for choice. Blame someone else. And eventually, who did Adam blame? Not Eve. But the woman which you gave me. And that's the first important step we need to take into maturity. And it means that we are responsible for our choices. Not even God is responsible. We can't put conditions on God. And the temptation would be to say, "God, look, I chose the right path. You've got to bless me." Nope. That doesn't work either. And I think of the heroes of Daniel. When they went into the furnace, they said, "Okay, God, we've chosen to honor your name. And so when we go in that furnace, we demand delivery." They didn't say anything like that. They made the choice. They assumed responsibility for it. And God saw fit to save them out of that. But God was not obligated. And so even when we make right choices, this does not abnegate our responsibility for the consequences of our choices. My, you see that all the time, don't you? You can't get a job. Well, TGNY. Remember when you chose not to go to college? Who chose not to go to college? You did. Now you're suffering the consequences of it. And you don't like them. So get me out of this, God, or someone else get me out. No. We are responsible for what we choose to do. And that's one of the basic, important lessons, especially for the believer, that the Word of God says, respond this way. Choose this. It is your responsibility to function in the area of making good choices as a Christian. You say, what you're really saying is, there are no victims. That's what I'm saying. I don't like that. I want something to excuse me out of what I do or have done or will do. But the Word of God doesn't allow it. It makes us responsible before God to choose rightly for our actions and to react rightly. And that's tough. That's why you can't live the Christian life apart from the control of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Scripture says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, as we close this morning, have you ever registered positive volition to this? Christ died for your sins. He took them all. You can't just neglect it out of the way, because no decision is a decision. And therefore, as we pray this morning, if you've never come to know Him, we invite you, where you sit, to register a positive volition toward the gospel and believe it. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and Your truth. Help us to obey it and believe it and know it. Help us to guide our actions in accord with Your Word. Help us to guide our reactions in accord with Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.